There we go. Before I start, I just want to say hello to everybody. I didn't have the privilege of greeting you as you came in, but also it's been, 2 months since we've been at Eastside. Unfortunately, the way that Gabby and I left Eastside was not the way that I wished for things to happen. Previous to going to Carnes and starting at Southeast, Gabby and I both became sick. We didn't want to spread any sickness around the congregation, so we kept our distance. We socially distanced, we quarantined, and we stayed away. I don't want that to make it seem like there was a negative sense or a bad sense to our departure. We still love each and every one of your souls. We still love Eastside. This is my home congregation. Many of you guys have seen me since I was about this tall to the 6'3" man that I am today. You all have a dear and true place in my heart. Before I begin dissecting Matthew chapter 20, I want to say thank you to Wayne foremost for giving me the privilege of being able to teach this lesson tonight. But also I want to say thank you to the eldership. Ultimately, the eldership had to look at this chart, see the men who were going to teach these parables, and they had to see if these men that were designed or assigned to these parables, if they were fit to teach this. So I really am thankful that you guys think that I am fit to teach this class right now. On the screen behind me, we see that the parable of the vineyard workers is what we're going to be discussing this evening. From this class, I have one goal and one goal only in mind, is that after we get through this 30 minutes to 45 minutes of discussion from the Bible, that we all may be edified, that we may be able to go out into the world and preach the gospel to souls and take this message of the parable of the vineyard workers and apply it to our lives so that we may be soul winners for Christ. Another thing that I wish that we can be tonight is that we can be like the noble Bereans in the book of Acts, that we can dissect into the Word of God and that we can test the Scriptures and make sure that the things that are being brought forth are acceptable and in the right image. You've heard this dead horse be beaten quite a bit, and I want to ask this question. What is a parable before we dissect it? Well, we see from the previous parables that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I'm sorry I had to beat the dead horse. It's been said multiple times, but I just had to do it. I'm sorry. But before we even think about the parable of the vineyard workers, we need to establish three principles for correctly dissecting the Word of God. These three principles are context, audience, and purpose. When we take these three principles and we apply them to the Word of God, then we are properly exegeting the Word of God. And I know that's a big word. I didn't even know that word until I started classes at Southeast. Basically, exegete just means a fancy word for being an excavator or dissecting the Word of God. So when we take these three principles, we take the context of the parable, the audience of the parable, and the purpose of the parable, we can apply this parable to our lives without twisting it or misusing it. Now, all three principles that are put up here behind me are shown in the previous chapter. Matthew 19 shows both the context, the audience, and the purpose. So many of you have already opened your Bibles to chapter 20. Flip over one chapter to chapter 19, and we're going to address what the context is, what the audience is, and why the parable is even mentioned. First off, in context, we see that that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 26, we see that Jesus enters the land of Judea. And when Jesus enters this land of Judea, a large multitude of individuals follows. Now, inside of your Bible, there are going to be different pericopes, or pericopes, excuse me, and those are going to be your headers of your passage. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through 10, we see Jesus is instructing on marriage and divorce. These are basically the headers or a foresight of what Jesus is teaching during these verses. In my Bible, we see that Jesus teaches on marriage and divorce, celibacy. He then blesses little children. The meat and potatoes, if you will, of Matthew chapter 19 comes from verses 16 through 30, where Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, and he counsels the rich young ruler on how he can have eternal life. And then that leads to further discussion from the apostles, mainly Peter. Secondly, we see the audience of the parable, and that's shown in the first two verses. If you'll focus your eyes on Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea. A great multitude followed him, and he healed them there." This multitude of individuals would include the inhabitants of the area, being Jews, and the normal sects of Judaism, being the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But this would also include the disciples of Christ. This is not the first mention of Jesus traveling into Judea for his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, we see that he goes back to this place for the first time. In verse 25, Jesus goes back to beyond the Jordan once again. And in here in Matthew chapter 19, we see that Jesus goes back for a third time. This area of beyond the Jordan is most likely known as Perea. I tried formatting a map onto my PowerPoint. I'm not very tech savvy, so I do apologize. But when you look at Jerusalem and Israel, this whole region right here, in between is, I think it's Samaria. And then you have Nazareth and Galilee up top in the northern part of the continent. And down south, you would have Judea. Now, when Jews would travel up to the north part of the region, they wouldn't go straight through Samaria. They thought of the Samaritans as unclean, people who weren't even worthy to be seen by Jews. So what Jews would do is that they would either go eastward, going toward the coast and then heading north, or they would go west and then head north. When the Jews would travel this way, heading east, they would go through this town of Perea. Jesus, being a Jew, he would know that Jews were traveling through Perea, that there would be heavy foot traffic. So it's likely that Jesus, knowing this, would go to Perea, knowing that there are souls to hear the good message of Jesus Christ, knowing how to have eternal life, knowing how to prepare for whenever the kingdom comes in power. The purpose of the parable is shown in the later verses of Matthew chapter 19, specifically 23 through 27. I want to emphasize those verses right here. After Jesus instructs the rich young ruler, he says, "It's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle." When Jesus said this to the disciples, they're blown away. They're baffled by this. Jesus instructs the rich young ruler to give away of his means, to get rid of his riches, to focus on Christ and his holy purpose. When the disciples hear this, Peter, he stands out amongst the crowd. And Peter, in verse 27, Peter answers and said to Jesus, "See, we have left everything. What's in it for me?" In my mind, whenever I read this verse, it comes off a little snarky, in my opinion. And I don't want to say that in a bad way. But we have to remember that each soul, each man, each disciple had a personal life before coming to Christ. For Peter, Peter was a fisherman. He had a very wealthy fishing business that he made a livelihood out of. He saw Jesus, and Jesus said, "Cast down your net." And he says, "Well, at your will." And then he fills his net up completely. Well, Peter, seeing this, he abandons that fishing business. He abandons everything he has known. He abandons the fishing business, perhaps his family, maybe even some loved ones, and throws it all aside to cling to Christ. This question right here from Peter is where we get the purpose of the parable of the vineyard workers. I want to establish three main questions. If you have a notepad, go ahead and write these down. They're just some food for thought. That's a term I learned in elementary school. But food for thought during the parable is, what can we learn from the vineyard workers? How are we compared to these vineyard workers? And then what application can we make from the parable to our mission as a Christian? Before we even go into a verse-by-verse application, I want to go ahead and read the parable through entirety. after I read the parable through entirety, if there's any comments, questions, or concerns that pop out to you whenever we dissect this passage, don't be afraid to raise your hand and to speak your mind. So if we focus on Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, we see Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into my vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle here all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' Then he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the first to the last.' And when those who were hired..." "And when those who had come, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have bore the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own good or own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Before we begin this verse-by-verse application, is there anything that just blatantly sticks out from these 17 verses? Okay. We'll carry on. Oh, hold on. Okay.
"For many are called, but few chosen."
That's right. It's one of those verses that just rings in your mind continuously. Like when we go to Luke chapter 18 with the persistent widow, and Jesus says in verse 8, he says, when the Son of God returns unto the earth, do you really think he'll find faith on the face of the earth? It makes you stop and think and really dissect your own faith with God. Make sure, am I really faithful? Well, I was called, but am I chosen? Am I doing the will of the Father? These are principles that we must dwell on every day. When we pick up this good book and we put our nose into the Bible, these are things that we must be thinking about. Because one day, whenever our soul is separated from our body, at that very instance, we'll go to our eternal destination. And ultimately, that destination will be based off of how we live. So I think that was a great thing to point out right there. It is heavy. You can really... Yeah, go on.
Sad to admit, I think I would have been one of the grumblers. Mm-hmm. Guys that work more hours should get more money.
Yeah.
And that's just our way of kind of thinking about fairness in business or whatever. The longer you work, the more money you ought to get. And of course, Jesus is going to turn that upside on his head. But I think my initial instinct would have been, why didn't the guys that work longer get more money?
Right. Definitely. It's easy to sit and read a passage, like when we look at Peter and how Peter denies Christ. It's easy to beat up Peter, but until we take our own perspective and put our own life in that passage, it gets really real. And it gives us a feel of, well, what would I actually do in that instance? And I definitely agree with Steve. Many of us can read this passage and we can say, well, I know without a shadow of a doubt I wouldn't be like those guys. I'd be nice. But when the tire hits the road, when the rubber hits the road, the asphalt, that's when things get real. When I was playing high school baseball, we had a guy that was an MLB pitcher. He came to us and he said, you have marshmallows, you have jelly beans, and you have rocks. And whenever you put a marshmallow over the fire, the marshmallow is going to expand and explode, and he's going to give to the fire. Now, when you take that jelly bean is hard on the outside, but when you put it over the fire is just going to melt it up, and it's going to fall into the fire. It's soft on the core, but it likes to act hard. But that rock, you put that rock in the fire, the rock is going to stay a rock. The rock is going to stay firm. And as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as the men that go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to every living soul, we are to be rocks for him. Yeah, go on.
I see in this parable the fact that it doesn't really matter how long you have been a Christian. Mm-hmm. If you are a faithful Christian, you're going to see saved.
That's right. That's right.
It doesn't matter if you're entering in as 90 years old or if you're in 16 years old and you feel 40 years church. It's not going to make any difference as far as the reward is concerned. These are promises.
Amen. Yeah, definitely. These are awesome principles. I was going to make my way to them, but yeah, I thank you for those comments. It's definitely that. And one thing that I want to add to that comment is that the church is a wonderful place, because it's not a matter of how faithful you've been, but are you faithful? And we have some individuals here that are 80 years old, and they could have been faithful their whole life, or we have an individual here that's only been faithful for a year, and they're 80 years old as well. But the amazing thing about the diversity of age in the church is that the connections and family that we have as well. I believe Paul writes that the women are supposed to minister, and this is in 1 Timothy, that the women are to minister to the younger women so they may know how to love their children. Those older women are supposed to be mothers, spiritual mothers, to these younger women. And the women that can be grandmothers to these women are supposed to do that likewise. Many of us didn't grow up in a faithful household. We didn't grow up with the privilege of being raised in the church. So having the ideology of a mother that loves us in Christian love, or having a father that loves us in Christian love, is one that seems almost distant at times. But whenever we apply the church and make it relevant to the life that we're living, we see that family is greater inside the church than what it ever could be outside. I'm sorry to ramble on that, but we got to get to the parable. So we're going to break down the first verse, and I have some key principles that I want to hit on. We see that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. We see that God is depicted as a landowner because God has ownership of heaven. So then heaven is symbolized as the vineyard. We see faithful souls are shown as the laborers. And then I want to hit on this point right here, is that early in the morning is a representation of the youth of one's age. And before we progress on that, I'm not promoting infant baptism. Please do not think that I'm doing that. I'm totally against infant baptism. If you want to have that discussion after services, you can meet me outside and we'll have this discussion. But I'm not trying to promote infant baptism here. What I'm trying to say with the youth of one's age is that, for me, for instance, I was baptized when I was 13. I became a Christian at 13 years old, and this December, on the 11th, I will be a Christian for 7 years. That's what that is saying right there, that some individuals come to the knowledge of the truth at a young age, and they stay in the faith, or they leave it and come back, and whenever they're found again, they see that they have been faithful at the youth. The other example that I want to make from early in the morning is that it's a representation of a lengthy time period before the coming of Christ. We have to understand something, that there are going to be three laws that we're going to be judged by the Christian law. We're under Christ's domain. But from all mankind, there are three different laws, three different books that are going to be judged by. You're going to have the patriarchal law, which is going to be from Adam to Moses. You're going to have the Mosaic law, which is going to be from Moses to Christ. And then you're going to have the Christ's law, which is from the day of Pentecost until the day of judgment. When I say a lengthy time period, this applies to souls in the first century. The very first church in Jerusalem, that would be a lengthy time period. It's been 2,021 years, and Jesus still hasn't come. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. None of us do. Only the Father knows when Jesus will return. So this statement means only to the first century church, but 10,000 years ago, or 10,000 years from now, if Jesus hasn't returned, that could snug us up a little closer to that point. In verse 2, we see that the landowner leaves the comfort of his property. In the book of John, in the first chapter, it does a phenomenal job of just harmonizing all of these key principles together. Wayne, in one of his sermons, made the comment that the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible itself, and that's the truth right there. All Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16. God is not the author of confusion. So the Bible is one big puzzle, and we have to put the pieces together. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, we see that the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word is Jesus, because in John chapter 1, verse 14, we see that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among men. Well, if we read our Bible, we see that Jesus, He comes in the form of the flesh through the virgin birth in Nazareth, through Mary, and dwells among men. We see that the landowner finds those who are willing to work for him, that there were fervent souls amongst them that wanted to labor for him. We see that the landowner and the laborers agree on the set reward of working. And I want to elaborate on that point just a little bit more. I don't want it to think that it's like a handshake of an agreement, because it's not that. We have to understand the weight of a denarius. The weight of a denarius would have been around an annual rate of pay in that time period. It wouldn't have been just a penny. The King James, the 1611 King James, translates it to a penny. And I think that it loses its emphasis there. A denarius was far more than just a mere penny. And in this Americanized ideology that we bring to the Bible, we think of a penny as just something that you throw on the ground, that you don't even keep. But for these individuals, that denarius was their livelihood. So when these individuals heard that they were going to receive a denarius for one day's worth of work, it was literally a no-brainer to say, yes, at your will, I'm going to go into your vineyard. I'm going to go fill these baskets full of grapes for you. In chapter 20, verse 3, we see that he went out again in the third hour and he saw people standing idle. We see that the landowner continues searching for workers. With this weight that a denarius brings, it's highly probable that a large amount of individuals heard about a man going out into a marketplace, giving away a denarius for a day's worth of labor. So this would have stirred up a large amount of souls, and it would have struck curiosity. He goes back, even though having a large amount of souls come into his vineyard, he goes back seeking those. I want to notice this right here, is that these men were standing idle. They weren't doing anything. In the marketplace during these days, I meant to hit on this in the last verse, but during the marketplace, this is where the majority of people would go. And if you would think of like downtown Knoxville today and apply that to the market back then, you would most likely have thieves in the dark alleyways. So if we think about this landowner who leaves the luxurious life that he had in his vineyard to go find souls, it makes more sense that this is Jesus being depicted, that this really hits home with John 1:14. Pertaining to standing idle, whenever we think of trying to find employment in this world, we really don't do that. You don't go stand on a street corner and just wave your hand up in the air and say, hey, hire me. This was more of a cultural thing. There's an app called Indeed.com. This was basically their way of Indeed.com back during the first century. In verse 4, we see that these men accept the conditions of their job. They acknowledge working for the landowner is standing idle, better than standing idle. When you really just make it practical, standing idle is nothing. So the gift of something is always going to be better than nothing. We can all agree with that. We see the men that are hired in the third hour are in the same pursuit of the reward of a denarius a day. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 5, we see, again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. The landowner continues to go out seeking those who want to be a faithful laborer for him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we see that the landowner wishes for all men to work for him. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, it says that God wishes that all men would come to the truth and the knowledge so that we may be saved. This same application is applied to this parable. This landowner is seeking those who want to serve him. Verses 6 and 7, I have sandwiched together, if you will. And this is the 11th hour, the one where we see the souls who are being hired at the end of the day. The 11th hour here is compared both to the end of one's life. Like I said, I don't know when I'm going to die. So that could be at any moment. And then the final moments before the second coming of Jesus. Like I said in verse chapter 1 of the early of the day, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. It's highly likely that Jesus is going to come back right now. Or now. You see what I'm getting at? I have no idea. It's just a guesstimation, if you will. The 11th hour is what we're talking about right now. We see, regardless of the amount of people previously hired, this landowner is still seeking those that want to work for him. Notice that this is an open invitation. It kind of harmonizes with what Brother Will Hanstein preached with the wise and foolish virgins, that these invitations had been given out to these virgins. They had to accept this reward or accept this invitation and then follow the commands of the invitation. The same thing is shown here, that they're openly invited, and on that condition of the invitation, of accepting it, they must go into the vineyard and labor for the master. In verses 8 and 9, we see that regardless of the amount of time put in, the master pays all the workers their fair share on wages. I want to read this verse. So if you look at verse 8 and 9, it says, "When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." These individuals have only worked 1 hour. When we kind of put that in perspective of the days that we're living right now, you show up to work, you work 1 hour, you're getting an hour's worth of pay. You show up to work and you work a day, you're getting a day's worth of pay. The time that you put in is the reward that you get in the modern world that we live in. See, with Jesus, or with the landowner actually, the time that you put in, it doesn't matter really. What matters is your ferventness of heart, your faithfulness to labor for that master. When pay hour came, when payday came, if he found you faithfully working in the vineyard, then you received that denarius, regardless of how long you were working. When the first came, this is verse 10, when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. We see that the ones that were hired in the first hour, they become puffed up. They actually do the opposite of what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says about love. It says love is not puffed up. Well, these men were puffed up. They kind of cocked their shoulders back and pointed their chest toward the sky. And they, if anybody has seen UFC, they kind of did that Conor McGregor strut up to the landowner. They walked up there thinking that they were going to get more, being bold and being prideful. And they were humbled with receiving that denarius. We see that the landowner cared not for the time of spending in laboring, but only that they were faithful servants to him. The laborers could have stayed idle in the marketplace rather than reaping the reward of a denarius. And I want to put this into American perspective, if you will. If a brand new 2020 Mustang, Ford Mustang, comes out, and you're driving around downtown Maryville in a 1970 station wagon, and you set your goal on that 2020 Ford Mustang, and you receive a 2010 Ford Mustang instead of a 2020, you're going to be tickled to death that you even received a Mustang, because it's better than driving around that 1970 station wagon that's got a blown carburetor in it, and it's just falling apart. In verse 11 and 12, we see that these men, they lose their focal point. They forget that they had the 1970 station wagon and that they received a 2010 Ford Mustang. They get upset and they start complaining against the landowner. This is an example of the sinful desires of life, shown in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. These same desires that are depicted in 1 John are what caused man to become sinful and fall out of the Garden of Eden. These sins right here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those are the reasons why Eve ate of the apple. Those are the reasons why Adam ate of the apple and they were kicked out of the garden. The same applies to these men. We see first they have the lust of the flesh, the desire for riches. They became greedy and all they wanted was more money, more than just a denarius. They knew that a denarius was good enough, but their hunger for riches continually grew and grew and grew until they were put back in their place. And then we have the pride of life. For they quoted, they said to the landowner, "You have made them equal to us who have bore the burden of the heat of all day." They're trying to raise their standard on the totem pole, if you will. They're trying to become higher-ranking officers for the military, veterans in here. They're trying to become higher-ranking officers so they can have a prideful sense of life. Also, this is an example of souls with longer servitude claiming higher ranking based off of their time spent being faithful. I also want to point this out. Brother Steve Higginbotham did a phenomenal job on the parable of the lost son. And I want to kind of pick off of what he had to say about it. We see that those who labored the longest, they have the same characteristics as the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We see that both characters are infuriated. They should have been rejoicing. See, for the older brother of the prodigal son, he had a lost brother. A brother who left the comforts of his father and went into the world and was at the lowest of his low, eating from the pig scraps, if you will. And he comes back and he's redeemed by his father, and that older brother should have been happy, rejoicing that he can now have fellowship with his brother. But rather, the older brother becomes hateful, and we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life kick in the older brother, and it causes him to become corrupt and just extremely mad. The same thing happens with these laborers. We see that the laborers, regardless of their time in boots, if you will, they all received a denarius. They all received the same reward. These men should have been happy that other men could have prospered from this amazing opportunity. Verses 13, 14, and 15, we see the reply of the landowner to those who rebuked the landowner for paying them equally. These men forgot that they served a master who fulfilled promises. They forgot that they made a deal with the landowner for the condition of a denarius, and there was no other clauses that could affect that except for their faithfulness in laboring. There was no way that any of the other workers, depending on how long they worked, could affect that. The only agreeance that they had between one another is that they would work, and in the result of working, they would receive that reward. In verse 16, Erica, you pointed this out. We see that the last will be first, first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen. I believe that this could be a foresight to John chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. That would be about the same time period as Matthew chapter 26. Here we see, this is before the denial of Peter being predicted. This is whenever Jesus and the disciples go to the inn. And customarily at the inn, what they would do is that they would wash their feet before they came in. Well, by the providence of God, no servant came to the aid of these men. So Jesus, seeing an opportunity to teach the disciples about humbleness and about love, Jesus gets down and he washes the feet of the disciples. When you think about that, when you think of God literally in the flesh, dwelling amongst men, getting down on the ground, washing the feet of some lowly men that were disciples of him, it really puts into practice, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Whenever I put it in ranking order of first to last, I think of the greatest. And God is the greatest. God is greater than any of us. We're just mere worms in our sight. That's how we can make an application to the first part. We also see that this is an example of servitude to others. I quoted already in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. We see that love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. If love is puffed up, if Gabby came to me and I was puffed up and Gabby said, you know, I really want to go to Target today. And then after Target, maybe I want to go to Walmart. And then after Walmart, I really want to get my nails painted. Well, if I was puffed up, I would say, you know what, I don't want to do that. Maybe I want to go to the shooting range. Maybe I want to go hiking. Maybe I want to go camping. Maybe I want to go fishing. Love is puffed up in that aspect. But whenever we de-puff love, and Gabby says, hey, I want to go to Target. I want to go to the movie theater. Whatever it can be. Put in what narrative pops into your brain. When love is not puffed up, we surrender our selfish desires. And that's when servitude comes into play. Erica pointed out the last bit of it, and it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Like Erica said, those are one of those verses that just hit you in the head, make you stop and think, am I really doing the will of the Father? Am I really doing what is right and that's going to lead to everlasting life? We look at Matthew chapter 7. We see the two ways, verses 13 and 14. We see that one way is narrow, one way is broad. The gate is wide. And that one leads to destruction, but that narrow gate, that one leads to everlasting life. God has put the ball in our court, if you will. God has literally given us two options. You can choose the road that is broad, and you have pleasures on earth, but as soon as you get to the end of that road, you're going to be in hell for all eternity. And you're going to be thinking of all the times that you could have jumped over from that road to the other, but no, you were entangled in this road. And then the other road, that narrow road, the one that seems strict to the worldly eye, the one that leads to eternal life, is where we get that reward of everlasting life. And then later on in the chapter, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we see that many individuals believe that they are chosen. But in all actuality, all that happened to them is that they were called upon, but they did not answer the will of the Father. We as Christians, and even as members of the church, we have to make sure that we are chosen. That we have been called, we're doing the will of the Father, so when He does come back and He looks upon our souls and He sees our good works on earth, that we will be chosen to enter into His vineyard. This is some application to the questions or the points that I made in the beginning of the lesson. What can we learn from the vineyard workers? We see that an invitation is sent out to all who are willing to work for the Master. And when I mean all, I literally mean every soul. It goes back to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. The word every means that there's no exception. That we should go out into the world and make known of this invitation to all souls. We see that all that is required is that we faithfully obey His command to tend to the vineyard. We see that we are compared to the vineyard workers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through 14. But the main two points that I want to pull out of this passage right here is that if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul literally says in the beginning of the verse that we are workers of God. That we must go out and tend to the needs of the Father and actively do His will. In verse 14, we see that he who builds on the principles, who goes out and preaches the word to every creature, if those are faithful principles and tested by fire and not destroyed, then he will receive a reward. From this parable, we see the reward is a denarius. But more personal, that reward is heaven, is eternity with God. That's the end of my slideshow. Okay. This evening, like I said, God has given us two options. He has sent out an invitation into the world. He has gone out into the marketplace. He has shown that all who want to labor for the Master are able to do so. He has given you two options. You can hear this invitation. You can obey this invitation. You can go into this vineyard and you can labor for the Master in the hopes of a denarius, in the hopes of having eternal life with Him. Or you can turn away from this invitation. You can disregard the words of Jesus. And you can go back into your world and dwell in the lusts of the world. On that invitation, the Lord asks, for you to be able to go into that vineyard, he says in Mark 16, 15, and 16, that all who believe and are baptized will be saved. So by believing and baptizing, you will be added unto his church, and then he will put you in the vineyard to labor for him. So I ask you this evening, what's prohibiting you from working in his vineyard? What's stopping you from hearing this invitation and going into his vineyard and working for him? What possibly could be greater than the opportunity to have everlasting life with him? Friends, if there's any need that you have, any concern that you have, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. Just please come forward as we stand and as we sing.